I do bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Jackson, Mississippi. My family and I worship with First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, where your pastor served for many years. And as Dr. Thomas said, we served a number of years on faculty together. We miss him, and we've basically forgiven you for wooing him away. But it has been wonderful to see, even briefly this morning, both Derek and Rosemary and the warmth of your fellowship. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you as we look at the great doctrines of the Reformed faith. And this morning we're going to look at adoption. Now, you might not think of adoption as one of the great doctrines of the Reformed faith. Good, yes, but is it really great? Well, the organizers of these lectures thought so, and I think so, and my hope is, in the course of the hour ahead of us, we'll come to see that this is a precious, great doctrine of the Reformed faith. One of the bragging points of the Westminster Standards, and there are many, but one of them is that it is widely regarded that the Westminster Confession of Faith is the first confession in the Church's history to have a dedicated chapter on adoption. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his very helpful commentary on the Westminster Standards, says the most noteworthy fact about this chapter on adoption is that there is a chapter at all. Biblical sonship is the Cinderella of Christian theology. And Westminster has placed the glass slipper on the foot. But Westminster doesn't just tell us that adoption is important. It shows us how adoption is important, and it does so scripturally. One of the things that Westminster so helpfully does for us is to show us that our salvation, Christian salvation, is ours in union with Jesus Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are being sanctified in Christ. Our adoption is in Christ. And so this morning, I want us to think about our adoption in Christ with the help of the Westminster Standards, but looking mostly at Paul's epistle to the Romans. So if you have a copy of the scripture, please turn or tap or swipe or however you access scripture. We'll be looking at Romans together this morning. Now, Romans did not drop from the sky, as Joseph Smith claimed the Book of Mormon dropped from the sky. It was written, of course, by God the Spirit, but it was written through his servant Paul at a particular time for a particular situation. The best way we can think about Romans is as a missionary letter. Paul is a visiting missionary, and he is writing the church in Rome for support. You support many missionaries. You receive correspondence from missionaries. And this is one such letter. Now, Paul has never been to this church. He says that in chapter 1 and in chapter 15. But it's clear from chapter 16, he knows dozens of people in the church in Rome. So the letter is a formal introduction. And Paul is writing the church because he wants their support. He wants their support in prayer. He wants their support in finances. He has been ministering in the Eastern Mediterranean. And he tells the church in chapter 15, that course of ministry is complete. And now God is going to send me to Spain. He was persuaded the Lord had called him to Spain. Now, Spain in Paul's day was not the land of paella and endless beaches. It was a howling wilderness. He was going to the frontier. And he wanted the church in Rome to be his base of support as he went to Spain with the gospel. So how is Paul going to woo the church to support him generously? He's going to tell them, this is my gospel. This is the message that I am going to take to the end of the earth. Now, one reason Paul presents the gospel at length, as he does in this letter, is because Paul has received opposition. Opponents have risen up over the course of his ministry, and he has to beat back the opposition. And you get glimpses at the kinds of things they're saying about Paul in this letter. Romans 6 at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or if you were raised on the King James, God forbid. Here's what the opponents are saying. Paul's gospel is no gospel at all. It's just a license to sin. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. You know, Paul wrote that song. And so Paul is emphatically, clearly, repeatedly saying, the gospel is no license to sin. The gospel leads to holiness. And he doesn't just say that it's the case, he will show us how it's the case. And so in this letter, he presents the gospel this way. The Father, by the power of the Spirit, unites sinners to his Son. And we receive Christ and all his benefits for salvation. Not some of them, but all of them. And the Spirit is making us more and more like the Son of God to whom we're united. And so this letter shows us the benefits of Jesus Christ that are ours in him. They are distinct, but you cannot separate them. Our son loves to collect coins. I was in a night market in Taipei, Taiwan a few weeks ago, and I saw coins for sale. These were old Chinese coins, and old Chinese coins have the centers punched out, so they're little holes. And there were collections of coins that were gathered on a string, and these were for sale. I could buy the whole set, or I could not buy it at all. What I could not do is cut the string and take coins of my own choosing. And Paul says, when you receive Jesus Christ and he receives you, you receive all of him and all of his benefits, not some. So let's look first at the place where Paul introduces the gospel. It's in Romans chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4. You will see at the end of verse 1, Paul says, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells us what that gospel is. It's not Paul's last word on the gospel, but it's his first word. And I want you to notice a word that shows up in both verse 3 and verse 4. It is the word son. This is something that sits at the very heart of the way Paul presents the gospel to us, the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief concern of my gospel, Paul says, is the Son of God. And then what Paul does is he shows us the ministry of the Son of God in two states or stages. There is, in verse 3, his state of humiliation. He was descended from David, according to the flesh, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. He lived, he suffered, he died, sinlessly living, serving his Father in a world of weakness and curse and death. And he tasted death for his people. But that, of course, is not the last word. Verse 4. Here is the second stage of Christ's ministry, his exaltation. He was appointed, or as the word is typically rendered elsewhere in the New Testament, appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is, Paul says, a decisive change that took place at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, at first glance, this may seem to be a puzzling statement. Verse 3, Paul says, the gospel concerns his Son. And the Son, verse 4, was appointed the Son of God. How can the Son be appointed the Son? Well, Paul says in verse 3, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And when he came into this world, when he took our humanity, he came as man, as the Son of David, the Messianic Son, the Son of Promise, whom we read in 2 Samuel 7. And what happened at the resurrection? Jesus Christ, in our nature, as Messianic Son, entered into a new and glorious phase of his sonship. And you see how Paul describes that. He was appointed the Son of God in power. And it was, verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. This is the work, this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. You may think, well, Paul, that's wonderful. But how is this good news for us? Son of God was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Well, if you follow the chapter, the very next time Paul uses the word power, which he used in verse 4, is in verse 16. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now you see what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ, when he lived, died, and rose again, when he entered into the glorious fullness of his messianic sonship, he did that, Christian, for you. He did it for your salvation. He secured all the resources of your salvation as the Son of God. And they are yours through the gospel. Not to be earned, not to be merited, but to be received. And then what Paul does is he develops this throughout the letter. He starts in the opening chapters after he paints this dark portrait of the depravity of man. He turns to the grace of justification, that act of God where the sinner is forgiven and accepted and accounted as righteous before God because Jesus Christ interposed himself. He died that horrible death on the cross, carrying our guilt, turning away the wrath of God for us. And we get to chapter 5. Paul tells us this grace of justification, this pardon and acceptance is yours in union with Jesus Christ. God transfers you from Adam to Jesus Christ, and his life and death are yours. Then he does this for sanctification. And this starts in Romans 6. And if you look at Romans 6, if you were to go home this afternoon and just underline every time Paul says something like in Christ or with Christ, you would underline most of the chapter. How do we grow in the Christian life? How do we put sin to death? How do we live more and more unto righteousness? Well, the answer, Paul says and develops in Romans 6, is we do that through the resources that are ours, united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And then when we get to chapter 8, Paul is going to open up the doctrine of adoption. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Now, there's something very interesting. After chapter 1, Paul does not use the word son, with one exception in chapter 5, until chapter 8. And when we get to Romans chapter 8, there is an explosion of the word son, comparatively, some 7 times. And Paul wants you to see what it is, what it means that you are a son of God in Jesus Christ. What is it that Paul wants the Roman Christians and you and me to see about our adoption in Christ? Well, in the first place, our adoption, as one has put it, presupposes our justification. Think about justification. This is the guilty sinner brought before the bar of justice. And the unimaginable happens. Not only are we not pronounced guilty, the judge pronounces us righteous with the very righteousness of his son. But then adoption, as the Southern Presbyterian Francis Beatty put it, takes the believer from the forum and places him into the family of God. Every day, judges acquit defendants who are brought before them on charges. That's unremarkable. But I've yet to hear of a judge who takes a defendant and says, "Come home and live with me and my family as my son." And that's exactly what God does with us in Jesus Christ. Adoption is then a higher grace, bringing us from the courtroom into the household. Adoption is an act of God. We are irreversibly brought into the family of God. Now, some of you have personal experience with this. You have stood before a judge with a child. And when you entered into that courtroom, that child, though they may have been living with you, though you may have been feeding them and taking them to the doctor, they were not legally yours. But when you exited the courtroom, by verdict of the judge, that child was now yours. Part of the family, your son, your daughter. Jesus told the Jews a hard word in John chapter 8, speaking to their leaders, impenitent. He said, "You are children of the devil." And the remarkable thing is that when God brings us into his family, he is taking us from the family of the devil, a wicked, rebellious family, and he is bringing us into his own. An adoption, in the marvelous words of our confession, is in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. We are sons in the Son of God. And Paul is going to help us to see what this means in Romans 8 in a couple of ways. In the first place, we have been brought into the family of God as adopted sons in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. A look at Romans chapter 8 at verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is the cry of the Son, Abba, Father. You know where those words come from. This was the cry of our Savior in Gethsemane. In his moment of deepest anguish and distress, he cried, Abba, Father. And God says, child, you take that cry on your lips when you find yourself in distress. And if we can call God, Abba, Father, at our very lowest, how much more the rest of life? Imagine the privilege for just a moment of being permitted, commanded, to take onto our lips the very words that Jesus Christ uttered in his distress. Think of your closest friend growing up. You could share anything with them, but you would never dream of stepping into their home and calling his or her father, Father. But God the Father bids you to take the Son's words on your lips. And that's a privilege that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's a privilege that is ours even when we may not feel that we have the right to call God as Father. God says, Christian, you call me Father. I had breakfast with a friend who's been a missionary in Taiwan for some 25 years. He told me a fascinating story about a mutual friend. Our mutual friend is ethnically Chinese, but he is from Malaysia, a different culture than mainland China. He became engaged to a young woman, and they subsequently married. She is both ethnically Chinese, and she is from China. There is a custom, as it was explained to me, that from the moment of your engagement, the young man is to call his father-in-law-to-be dad. Well, this was not a custom, apparently, that this young man knew, nor could he become particularly comfortable with it. So he went to meet his father-in-law-to-be for the very first time. And he came up with an idea. He said, I will call him uncle. And that's what he did. He called him uncle. Well, the father-in-law-to-be smiled very politely. The prospective son-in-law left the room. And the man turned to his daughter and he said, What's this uncle? Doesn't he know to call me father? You see, that was his privilege. He was expected to exercise it, and this father-in-law was displeased that he was not being called father. We have the right and privilege to call God as father, as Christians. Now, Paul helps us to see what it means to be part of the family of God in a different way. Here, he helps us to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the wonderful things about Romans 8 is all the different ways that Paul describes the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, verse 14. He is the Spirit of adoption as sons, verse 15. He is the Spirit of Christ, verse 9. And the point the Scripture's making is that when the Father gives us His Son, He gives us the Holy Spirit as well. And the Holy Spirit we receive is the very same Holy Spirit who dwelt upon Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. And He is the very same Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in verses 8, 9, and 10, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That Holy Spirit, verse 11, dwells in you, Christian. What's the Spirit doing in our lives? Well, He's doing a lot of things, more than we could possibly mention. But it really boils down to one. Holy Spirit is on mission from God the Father. Verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of the Son of God, that He may be firstborn among many brothers. That's what the Spirit's doing, Christian, in your life. He is making you like the Son of God, as much as a redeemed sinner can be like Jesus Christ. The Spirit will do. And that's not done apart from our efforts. That's why Paul says in verse 5, Christian, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 13, you put to death, you mortify, you kill the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. So what does it mean that we're sons of God, family? But there's a second thing, and this is Paul's concern for the second half of Romans 8. We are sons in the Son of God. And that means we have a glorious future. Look at verse 17. It's a pretty stunning statement in the second half. Christian, you're a son of God. What does that mean? It means you are now suffering with Him. We are a step behind the Son of God, as it were. On this earth, Jesus Christ suffered. That was His Father's will. And the Spirit strengthened His humanity to carry out that calling. And we in Jesus Christ are called to suffer with Him. But Paul says that's not the end of the story. Look again at verse 17. That we also may be glorified with Him. What Paul does for the rest of the chapter is to show you these realities. This glory is absolutely certain. And nothing in heaven or earth can take it from you. And you cannot lose it. And one reason this is so certain, Paul says at the beginning of verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, Paul's reflecting a custom that we don't see so much today. When I was growing up, my father would frequently remind us that the inheritance, what we would receive on my parents' death, was going to be split equally. No one would get more than the other. Not the older, not the younger, not the brother, not the sister, equally. But until very recently, the heir was the oldest son. And he got everything. And what Paul says is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the heir. And he got everything. And Christian, you have everything in him. And Paul helps us to see what that everything is. There is, verse 23, the renewed body. That is the full expression of our adoption. Verse 21, the creation which now groans under its current bondage to corruption will be set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The fullness of our adoption awaits, and we'll see it on resurrection morn in new heavens and new earth. So our family and our future, that's what our adoption means in Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to draw to a close, I want us to think more about what this means in our Christian lives. In the first place, it says something important about our identity. We live in a world that talks a lot about identity and is profoundly confused about identity. We live in a world that is trying to define identity in sexual terms, ways that have no bearing in the reality of God's world. And the Bible speaks into that. The Bible speaks into that. It says, let me tell you who you are apart from Jesus Christ. You are a child of the devil. You are alienated and separated from the family of God. You know God only as an unreconciled judge. But when a person becomes a believer, when any person becomes a believer through faith in Jesus Christ, you become, from that moment, unchangeably a child of God. You remember the conversion of Paul, I'm sure. It's recorded in three places for us in Scripture. And in Acts chapter 9, you remember he's struck down by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blind. He has to be led by the hand into Damascus. And then Jesus, he appears to Ananias, godly man, and he says, I want you to go to this man Saul. And Ananias begins to protest. Jesus says, you go anyway. And the first words out of Ananias' mouth in Acts chapter 9. And they are the first words on record that we know the Apostle Paul heard as a converted man. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Saul, welcome into the family. God has taken you as his child, and he has given us as your family. Do we understand this? Are we nurturing this sense of who we are? The world has plenty of ideas about how it would have you to think about yourself and to think about other people and to think about God if it gives a thought to God. But again and again, the Scripture grounds us. That's why it is important to do what we're doing today, the Lord's Day, to be under the Word of God, gathering with God's people to hear His Word, to be reminding ourselves, to be encouraging one another daily and weekly from the Scripture. This is who I am in Jesus Christ. So there's something about our identity. There's also something about our privilege and responsibility. We have privileges and responsibilities as sons of God. What might some of those be? For one thing, we have access to the Father. And chiefly through prayer. Remember how Paul describes it to the Ephesians in chapter 3 at verse 12. In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. It's a temptation in the Christian life. Prayer becomes a chore. It's rote. Something we do so we can get on with the day. And it's at those times the Scripture says, step back and remember this. Of yourself, of myself, I have no right to call upon God as Father. This is a privilege that He has granted. This cost Christ dear. This is part of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit who has stooped to dwell in my life. And when we begin to think of it that way, we see what a privilege it is to be in the presence of this God. A friend of mine is a pastor in Virginia. He married the daughter of a former governor of Minnesota. And while his father-in-law was in office, he took their son, this governor's grandson, to St. Paul, to the State House. And so there they were, the marbled columns and the navy suits and the solemnity of the whole thing. And his son spies his grandfather seated at his desk in the governor's office. Well, the boy, being all of 7, tears a path, rounds the desk, and leaps into the arms of his waiting father. Who else could do this but the grandson? And that is just a dim glimpse of what it is to come into the presence of our Heavenly Father in prayer. We have access to God. And it means that this God, this Heavenly Father, He cares for us. Love the way the confession puts it in chapter 12, verse 1. We are pitied, protected, provided for. And then it goes on to say something important. Chastened, yet never cast off. Chastened, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. That's what a good father does. He chastens those whom he loves. Growing up, you did not want to get my father upset. You just didn't. And there were occasions where there's no excuse. I had it coming. And I dreaded going in to speak with my father. I knew what was going on. He was not violent, but he was stern, expressive. But worried as I was about suffering the displeasure of my father, which I deserved, I never once worried that I would be cast out of the house, that I would be ejected from the family. I would only come in later years to appreciate how that displeasure was for my good. Maybe you find yourself, Christian, in a difficult providence this morning. A place you don't want to be, a place you never thought you would be, but it's where the Lord has placed you. And it's at just these times that your Father bids you look to Him as your Father. And to know that even that chastening hand is a hand of love. Why is He doing it? We can say this much. He wants to make you more and more like Jesus, whom He loves dearly. You think about your trials, your life, in those ways. As So our adoption says something to our identity. It says something to our privileges and responsibility. And then lastly, it says something to our destiny. Here's where we're all going. Here's the whole point of the Christian life. God the Father is making you and me in Christ more and more like his Son. And we are coming to bear the family resemblance. It's been some while since I've toured the museums of Europe. I'm not a particular student of art. I appreciate it. But I can almost always pick out from the portraiture in the great museums of Europe a descendant of the great Habsburg family. They ruled Europe for centuries. Because as the family bred and inbred, the family trait of the pronounced chin grew more and more prominent over the years. And you can look at a portrait and you can say, that's a Habsburg, I can tell by the chin. Well, God's not doing that to us. He's making us into something beautiful, to resemble his Son. And look at how Paul describes the way God is doing this in chapter 8, verse 14. He says we are being led by the Spirit. Now, there's something about that phrase, led by the Spirit, that can knock a Presbyterian on their heels. How often do we hear the leading of the Spirit followed by suggestions or promptings or nudges or voices? That's not what Paul means by the leading of the Spirit. He tells you exactly what he means in the previous verse, in verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You're a son of God. You are being led by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? You are by the Spirit putting sin to death. He is leading you into righteousness. He is making you Christ-like. And of course, to do that, we need the mind that is set on the Spirit that he describes in the opening verses of this chapter. It's a long path. For most of us, there are many twists and turns. It's arduous. How wonderful that God wants you to know he's not giving up on you. You will get there. How does he put it in verse 31? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has given you his Son, if the Father and the Son have given you the Holy Spirit, what more do you need to know that God is for you? And in the meantime, we're not there yet. But in the meantime, the Spirit is with us all the way. Verse 15, he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He intercedes for us. Verse 26. There's work to do. But God's not going to give up until the work is done. When each and every soul for whom Jesus Christ, the Son of God, poured out his life is brought to completion. And he is the firstborn among many brethren, and that will be evident to all who see. So adoption. It's more than good. It's great. It is among the great doctrines of the Reformed faith, rooted in Scripture, giving us just a glimpse of the love and the sovereignty of our God. And He will do it. Do we trust Him to do what He has said He will do? And to answer that, we need look no farther than Jesus Christ and the richness of grace and of the fullness of promises that are ours in Him. Look to Him, and then look to your Heavenly Father in wonder and dependence and trust. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for the great grace of adoption, which would never have entered into our mind. But we thank You, this is Your eternal plan, not only to save sinners, to present them righteous before Your throne, but to include each of us who trusts in Christ as part of the family of God in Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to live short of these privileges. Help us to live as You would have members of Your household to live, and set our eyes through Jesus Christ on Your fatherly care and Your fatherly hand that will guide us all the way home. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.